Lord, it is indeed well with our souls if we know Jesus. And we thank you for who he is. We thank you for the abundant grace and mercy that was brought to us. And so we thank you that our names are recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. All is well because all is secure. And our hope of eternal life is fixed, and nothing can rob us of that. And we praise your magnificent name for that fact. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Turn in the book of Colossians. We're in chapter 3. We're going to focus tonight on verses 4 through 8, but we're going to start at verse 1. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Well, the last time I was with you several weeks ago, we were taking a look at the fact that verse 1 talks about that we have been seated in the heavenly places with Jesus. And the reason that we're seated there is because of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only does the text say that we have died with him, but we also have been raised with him and, spiritually speaking, seated in the heavenly places with him. We're not there yet. Of course, that inheritance which awaits us, nonetheless, the Bible does say that we are already there spiritually. Now, because of this, the fact that we are seated with Jesus, we are to focus upon that new creation that you and I have, where Christ is at God's right hand. So the focus here emphasizes two things. First of all, we are commanded to constantly keep seeking the things above, where Christ resides, which means we are to keep seeking those things that we looked at several weeks ago that is highlighted there in verses 12 and following. So just look for a moment at verses 12 and through 14 there in Colossians 3. It says, "And so those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." So we're commanded to constantly be seeking those things, because those are the things which are in the heavenly places. And secondly, the text says that we are to set our affections upon these things. In other words, we are to, those traits are to be the primary goal of the Christian life. And so one of the questions that we need to ask ourselves is this: is this true of us really and truly? Now, we can put in time every Sunday morning and Sunday evening, but if we don't have our minds centered in heaven on these things, then just showing up on Sundays or Wednesdays, whatever it may be, does not mean that we're going to be transformed as we ought to be transformed. And we got to remember this scripture emphasizes that God always looks at the heart, not at the outward appearance of man. And that one of the great texts for that is 1 Samuel 16:7, when God had set aside Saul as king and says, you know, Saul, because of your unfaithfulness, I'm going to have another king. And so we know that the sons of Jesse were paraded through Israel, and everybody thought, well, surely this is going to be the one, surely that's going to be the one. Looking at their stature, remember, Saul was a man of great stature, which is one reason why he was chosen. And then David. David is the actual one, and God is the one who said, he's the man that I've chosen. And you don't look at the outward appearance, you look at the heart. And God said, this is the man I have chosen, which is David. And so we see that we got to remember not only the fact that God looks at the inner person and not at the outward part. And when God commanded the sacrificial system and all those feasts that were commanded in the Old Testament, we know that he was always more concerned about the heart than just carrying out those, being obedient to those. Now, he had commanded those. But God, the scripture says that God desires a contrite heart more than sacrifice. So it's always the inner person that God is looking for. You know, probably one of the most scathing rebukes that God has ever given to the visible church is what he said in Isaiah chapter 1, where God says, I hate your new moon feasts. I hate your sacrifices. I'm not going to hear your prayers anymore. What's going on? You're the one that commanded these things, God. He says, the reason I'm not going to listen is because you've got blood on your hands. Your actions are such that I have rejected all your outward worship. So it's meaningless to me. So the Lord is always looking at the inner part of a human being, where we stand. And is that where our desires are? Are they centered in heaven, where Christ is? That's where they should be. And so in Colossians 3, the focus is always going to be on these godly traits and not on the things of the earth, not on the world with all of its affections. Now, the reason we're to focus on these things, the text says, it's because we've died. We have died to the things of the earth. And as verse 3 says, look there, it says, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, the reason we're to focus on these things is that we're to remember these things because we have died and our life is hid with Christ, and this new life that we have in Jesus Christ is a treasure that's hidden with the Lord Jesus. It is secure with Christ. It is secure because the world cannot touch it. Remember, Jesus says, don't worry, don't fear the man who can kill the body but not the soul, but fear him who can kill both the body and the soul in hell. So the reason that we are to focus on these things is because we have died, because of our union with Jesus Christ, because of our baptism. If you look at chapter 2, verse 12, remember it says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him. Now, the world doesn't oftentimes see this transformation in us. And the world oftentimes, it doesn't have any appreciation normally for this. Because frankly, the world thinks that us Christians, that we're crazy. That's how they oftentimes view us. In other words, the Christians They think, well, you Christians, you've deprived yourselves of all these things in life, and you Christians, in fact, you Christians are even willing to die for your faith. How ridiculous. They view that as foolishness, because 1 Corinthians 2:14 says the natural man, the things of God are viewed as foolishness to the natural man or the unbeliever. And of course, their perspective it's going to radically change one day when Jesus comes back, because verse 4 says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. His church is going to be revealed with the Lord Jesus in glory. As 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, on that final day, on that last day, that great trumpet, Jesus will descend with a shout, and all those who have died in faith will be with him, because that's where their souls have been, and then their souls and their bodies will be reunited. Now, all those who have died in Christ, whose bodies have been laying in some cemetery for centuries or millennia, we don't know when Jesus is coming back, those bodies will be united with Jesus. And brethren, this is a day, that day will be a day of vindication for all of us. And there's a coming day when all the gainsayers are going to be humbled on that day. And on that day, they will be forced to bow their knee to King Jesus. And they will receive in their bodies the just condemnation for their worldliness, for their unwillingness to repent and turn to Jesus. And they will be, as the scripture says, cast into hell forever. And Jesus will publicly vindicate you and I on that day, and we will inherit eternal glory. Now, I want us to see a passage, and as oftentimes I like to use it in evangelism. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, talking about when Jesus is revealed from heaven, as verse 4 here in Colossians 3 says. But turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at verse 7. Well, we all ought to back up verse 6. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his power. And so we see here, on that day when you and I will be vindicated, he will deal out retribution to those, notice what it says there, who do not obey the gospel of God. You and I, all men, in fact, are commanded to obey the gospel. That is God's expectation. No one has, on that day, will have any excuse that they didn't believe, because they were commanded to obey the gospel. And their punishment is going to be because they did not obey the gospel. They did not repent of their sins. They did not trust the Lord Jesus. Now, Colossians 3:5 says that since our lives are hidden with Christ, and since you and I are going to be revealed with Jesus in glory, then we're commanded here to do something. Here's what we're commanded to do. Since we know this day is coming, we are commanded to consider the members of our bodies as dead to sin. So he says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. Now here, the King James puts it this way. It says that we are to mortify the members of our body. I really like the King James, the word there, mortify. It's an old word, but it gives conveys this idea, because mortify means to put to death. And as we've made a comment before on numerous occasions, you know, verb tenses do mean a lot in the scriptures, and in, especially in the Greek. Here's, it's an aorist imperative. It's, you know, when it's translated in English, it gives the past tense, but there really is not a past tense in the Greek. It emphasizes completed action. In other words, it says, you have died. There was a point where you died. Well, when was that? When we were baptized by the Holy Spirit, which is represented in the actual physical baptism, when we have a baptism, that's when we died. And so it says, it's a completed action. And hence, we are once and for all to put to death the earthly members. And lest we get confused here, and we brought it up when we were going through the book of Romans, as you may recall. You know, on one hand, the Bible says that we have already died in Christ. And now we are told to put our members to death. So which one is it? Well, first of all, because of our union with Christ in that baptism, the dominion of sin, the tyranny that sin once had on us, has been done away with. Forever done away with. Now, this doesn't mean, as we have said, that the sin nature is completely eradicated, because Paul talks about he struggles with sin in Romans chapter 7. So we're all still tainted with sin, but here's the thing. We're no longer under the tyranny of sin. We're no longer under its bondage in order to carry out the lusts of the flesh. So let's mention three great doctrines in the scriptures, that of regeneration, justification, and sanctification, because that's what's being referred here. Now, in our regeneration and in our justification, we are passive. Passive in this sense. We are being acted upon by an outside force. Jesus talked about regeneration, which is being born again. As we've said, did any of us choose to be born? I don't think so. We did. That's not a choice we made. We were passive in that sense. Now, the scripture makes it very clear that it is the Holy Spirit that brings about that regeneration. And the Spirit changes our heart from stone to a heart of flesh. And the Spirit comes upon us in a miraculous way, just like Jesus said. It's like the wind. You don't know where it came from. You don't know where it goes, but you do see the effect. Such is everyone who's born of God, Jesus told Nicodemus. So regeneration is passive on our part. Our justification is passive in the sense that there is nothing that you and I do to earn our justification. Justification is a declarative act. It means it's a judicial act of God whereby he declares the one who was guilty, he declares them and gives them a pardon. He declares them innocent. Not on the basis of what you and I have done, because the scripture makes that very clear. Our justification is not based upon deeds of righteousness, which we have done, Titus chapter 3. And it's not a basis of any good work that you and I do. Now, we do use faith. We're justified through faith. But the foundation, all that faith is the means to appropriate what Jesus has done for us. So we are passive in that. And that's why our Westminster Confession of Faith, when it talks about the doctrines of regeneration and justification, says it is an act of God's saving grace. But then when it comes to sanctification, our confession says it's a work. Now, why did they change it from an act to a work? Well, to convey what the Bible says. In our sanctification, we are active in this. In other words, the command here is for us to put off the deeds of the flesh. That's something we are to do. Philippians 2 says it this way. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Now, what that is meaning, again, is God has done this great work, and then he has empowered us. Now, in putting to death the deeds of the flesh, we cannot do it in our own strength. That is for certain. Well, how do we do it? By the power of the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. You see, every Christian has the Holy Spirit. You and I, nobody is a Christian without the Holy Spirit. That was made manifest in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, where it says, those who have the Spirit are those who are of God. And so we can't be a Christian without the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit that enables us to carry out the commands here in Colossians chapter 3. Now, a helpful passage in this is Galatians 5:24. Here's what Galatians 5:24 says. After talking about the fruit of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, he says, Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Have crucified. There's that completed action again. Have put them to death. So we're told in the scriptures explicitly to kill the earthly members that are so prone to commit sin. And we're to mortify those passions and desires. Now you may be thinking, okay, I accept the fact that I'm commanded to kill the deeds of the flesh. Well, how do I do that then on a daily basis? If this is a command, which it is, then how do I do it? Well, the answer, one, is remembering what you and I are in our union with Christ. And are we in that union of Christ? When Jesus was buried, we were buried with him spiritually. Our sins were buried with him. Remember, as Colossians 2 has already brought out, that when Jesus was nailed on the cross, that certificate of death, of debt consisting of decrees that were hostile to us, were nailed with him, meaning it was done away with. And so, Romans 6, I think 6 and 7, really helps us in this regard of how do we do that on a daily basis. So if you want to turn to Romans 6, verses 6 and 7. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, that verse there, verse 6 of Romans 6, is saying is that our slavery to sin has been done away with. That slavery has received a death blow when Jesus was crucified and buried. And in fact, Romans 6:11 says, because of all these things are true, we are to consider our members to be dead to sin simply because Jesus' death for us, he conquered sin, and that sin that was tyrannical over us is no longer enslaving us. Here's that great passage in John 8 where Jesus said in John 8:32, he says, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And then in verse 34, he says, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And then verse 36, but he says, if the Son shall set you free, you are free indeed. So what has happened with the death of Jesus? The tyranny of sin has been broken. We have been set free. And Romans 6:12 gives us that application of that great doctrinal truth, being buried with Christ and raised. If we've been buried with Christ, and if we have been raised up with him, seated at the right hand of God the Father, then therefore we are not to let sin reign in our mortal bodies. So this idea of reigning, do not let sin reign in your mortal, in your bodies. You know, reigning conveys the idea of a master or a lord, right? A lord who has authority over us in order that we should obey that lord or that master. Well, here's the truth. You know, 2 Timothy 2:26 is a wonderful passage that says one of the things is that those in Christ have been delivered from Satan, who held us captive to do his will all our lives. You know, Ephesians 2, when it's talking about there of us being dead in our sins, and he says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and those sins which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that spirit which is now working in the sons of disobedience. This was our state before Christ. That sinful nature, that being held in bondage to the devil, as it were, that has been broken. We don't have to obey it anymore because we now have the power to obey Jesus and what he commands. Sin is no longer master over us. And we got to remember that. When you and I remember that, that enables us to have victory over the temptations that we're confronted with on a daily basis. And so we've got to realize, you know, in Hebrews 2, it talks about Jesus' death. When Jesus died, Hebrews 2:14 says, he rendered him powerless who had the power of death, that is the devil. It was broken. Satan no longer has that power over us. We don't have to submit to him as the master. We have changed masters from Satan to Christ. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6. Now we're talking about having died to sin, and because sin no longer has dominion over us, let's look at 1 Corinthians 6:9-10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. And there he says, do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, let's stop right there for a moment. We're going to continue. Those are all deeds of the flesh, right? Those are all those terrible things that we were enslaved to at one point in our lives as unbelievers. Verse 11, and such were some of you. Notice that, were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And so what we see here, all those, talking about the Gentiles here, because that's who he's talking about, the church at Corinth, which was a Gentile world church. He says, all these desires of the flesh, these passions, as we're going to see, he's going to talk about that in a moment. All of that was true of you, and it kept you out of the kingdom of God. But everything changed when you accepted Christ. Everything changed, and you were once this, but you're not there now. You once practiced those things, but you don't practice them now. Why? Because you have the Spirit. You have the Spirit of the living God within you that enables you to carry out what God commands now. And so this idea, you know, Romans 6:14 talks about that we're no longer under the law. There in that context, to be under the law, here's what that means, to be under the law. To be under the law means to be under the constant demand to keep the law or else. That's what that means. And in Galatians 3:10, we see all, as all of those who are the works of the law are under a curse. Cursed are all those who do not abide by all things written in the law to perform them. You see, the law of God hangs over us, and it's a curse. And if you don't do it, then you got to pay the penalty. And the reality here is, we were once under sin's dominion, but we're no longer under dominion of sin. We have the Spirit of God. And that is why Galatians 5:16 can say, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit, live by the Spirit, let that be your lifestyle, and you won't carry out as a lifestyle. Now, mind you, as a lifestyle, yes, you and I, we still commit these sins on, the best way I think to put it is on an isolated basis. But it's not our lifestyle. It's not, that is not the thrust of our life. That has been changed. And one of the things that the reality is, you and I have that power of the Holy Spirit. You know, Romans or Ephesians 5:18 gives us a command. It commands us to be filled with the Spirit. Now, that is an active process, being filled with the Spirit. Now, it's an active thing. Otherwise, the fact it's a command means, if it's a command, that means you and I are involved in it, right? That's why it's a command. So when our text says that we're to be putting to death the earthly members, we need to be careful to understand something unless we really go astray. And that is, this is not an adherence to what Paul was concerned about, this Greek asceticism, which says, do not touch, do not handle, do not taste. You know, in all of this, what he said there, all those outward acts of what those ascetics were saying that they ought to do. You remember how he ends chapter 2, verse 23? Look at it. Colossians 2, 23. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. In other words, sleeping on a bed of nails like they used to do in the early church, or sitting on a pole for 40 years like Simeon Stylites did, or joining a monastery or a convent, having vows of chastity to commit yourself, and vows of poverty. None of that is any guarantee against fleshly indulgence. Those outward acts aren't the solution, have never been and never will be. Our body, the members of our body, and we have a propensity to those vices. They often can be instruments of evil. Now, you know, there's a figure of speech called a metonymy, which means that the subject is called something by the things that are associated with it. For example, don't you give me no lip. Okay. Now, what that means is the lips are used to show disrespect. Therefore, there's the relationship. The lip is referred to as the means of disrespect. Now, according to verse 5, what exactly are we putting to death? Well, the following deeds of the flesh are linked in several pairs here, and then greed is listed by itself. You know, we're to put to death, it says, look at the text, immorality and impurity. Now, that word for immorality is the word that's often translated in the scriptures, especially in the King James, is fornication. Now, though it isn't always limited to sexual sins, it is the predominant use nonetheless in the New Testament. And it would be any illicit types of relationships is what is being forbidden here. The word impurity is more of a general term that is used. So that is what is forbidden. That is what we're to put off. And we have the power to put that off. The other pair really moves towards the inner nature of men in their thoughts, from which these evil deeds proceed from. For example, when it talks about their passion, evil desire. Do you remember what Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, verse 20 and through 23? Here's what Jesus said. That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things proceed from within the man and defile the man. So Jesus is talking about that these things that we are commanded to put off is something internally, and usually these things internally then will show themselves in outward actions. So when it talks about passion and evil desire, it conveys this idea of lustful desire is what is being condemned here. Remember, Jesus says about adultery. The violation of the seventh commandment is not just an outward act. He says, anybody who lusts for someone has already committed adultery with them in their heart. You know, I like to use that, and I have used that in evangelism. We're talking about none of us are perfect. I had one guy says, I said, have you ever violated any of these commandments like the seventh? Well, of course I have. Well, how so? And he said, no, I haven't done anything outwardly, but I've had those thoughts. I said, you're right. But you know what? Those thoughts will condemn you to hell. You want to know the answer, how you can avoid that? And so what we see here, this evil desire is that which stems from a diseased disposition. And the word evil is added there because desires in and themselves are not evil. It is an evil desire. There are legitimate desires in the scriptures. That's not what's condemned. It's evil desires. For example, Jesus desired, it says, it's the same word used here. Jesus desired to eat the Passover with his disciples. Same word. But you see, that adjective evil desire makes all the difference. And then we have there listed by itself greed there in verse 5. And he throws this in. And what is greed? Well, it is that self-seeking attitude. And it is basically the worship of self rather than the worship of God. Therefore, it is very apt to say that a person who's wrapped up with themselves is guilty of idolatry. And a synonym for greed in the Bible is covetousness. The 10th commandment, you shall not covet. Now, we have to be very careful here that we don't go too far. We don't go beyond what the scripture says. It has nothing to do with the desire to increase one's outward estate. Our confession of faith in our catechism has a great section there on the 8th commandment of what we're talking about stealing and how we don't steal and how we ought to advance our outward estate. You know, the Proverbs are full of passages where it says the diligent hand makes prosperous. But that's not greed. See, the desire for those of us that are in business to make as much money, maybe, as we can, there's nothing wrong with that. We've got to keep it in perspective. If it dominates our life, there's the problem. But just the desire to want to increase your outward, as the confession says, our outward estate, there's nothing wrong with that. But you see, greed, here's what the problem with greed is. Greed is that lack of contentment that leads to this consuming desire to accumulate more and more. It's not content with God's providence. So you see, I can desire to be as good a house painter as I can, or Aubrey as a carpenter as he can. And to increase our livelihood. But that's not a problem, but it will be a problem if I'm not content with what God provides through our diligent work, or what should be our diligent work. And so this whole problem with greed is that it's this consuming desire to accumulate things. And that's why, notice what it calls. It calls that idolatry. Greed is idolatrous. And if you look at verses 6 and 7, the scripture makes it clear that it is upon these things mentioned that God's wrath is coming. You see, men cannot, no matter how they like to try, they cannot escape the all-seeing eye of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Judgment day is coming. Now, men, they'll tell you, I don't believe in a judgment day. And we say, so? Does that mean judgment day is not coming? Of course not. And it doesn't, my denial of something doesn't change reality. And the fact is, we got to tell people in the right way. Says, look, I know you may not like it, but that doesn't mean that God still isn't who he says he is. And it's God who is sovereign. It's God who we have to deal with. So our, in one sense, our philosophy of life makes no difference whatsoever. Well, I don't believe in that kind of God. So? That doesn't change who God is. You know, I'll never forget the story I was told about R.J. Rushdoony being called in by a family. They had a loved one who was in a coma. And they said, would you come and talk to them? You know, people who are in a coma, they can hear, by the way. Because when they come out of comas, sometimes they'll tell you all that what happened and who was there. So it's a known medical fact that people in a coma still can hear what's going on. So Rushdoony was there and prayed for God, oh God, please have mercy on this poor individual. And the next day, guess what? That person came out of the coma. He said, there was a preacher in here who prayed over me. I want to meet that preacher. So he came back and he said, you know, you said something to me when you prayed about Almighty God, have mercy on me. He says, I don't believe in that kind of God. To which Rushdoony responded, sir, there is no other God. And for real, the guy turned his head and died. Pretty dramatic, isn't it? So just because we don't believe something doesn't change the reality. And so just imagine the atheist who lived a reprobate life, dying in a reprobate state, and then is brought before King Jesus on Judgment Day and realizing, you know, those Christians were right after all. But then repentance is no longer available to them. And they will be cast, as Jesus said, into the fiery inferno forever, where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. This is why the Bible says the fool has said in their heart, there is no God. That is a foolish thought, because God is God. You know, verse 7 emphasizes the fact of what our lives were before God's regenerating work. And Paul reminds us that they once walked in these wicked ways, and they were living in these wicked ways, but by God's grace, they have been changed, and they no longer are like that. They are a new creation in Christ. And that's why it says in Galatians 5:25, if we walk, live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. So the Colossians had become new creation in Christ. And they were no longer enthralled with the devices that they were once in. By the power of the Holy Spirit, they had changed. You know, that's what happened to the Thessalonians, by the way. You read 1 Thessalonians 1, it's that wonderful thing. Thessalonica was only 50 miles away from the famed Mount Olympus of the Greek gods. And idolatry just was all over Thessalonica. And so when these people turned, Paul says, you turned from these idols to serve the living God. That was a radical thing to happen for someone in Thessalonica. That was a cultural event in their lives that they would stick out like a sore thumb in the minds of the unbelievers. Because though they were pagan through and through, and yet you got these Christians here whose lives have been completely changed because of the power of the living God through the Holy Spirit. You know, there it says in Galatians 5:17 that the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And so what we see here, we're going to pick up verses 7 and 8 next week, or verses 8 and following. Just keep in mind what is true of us. We have been raised up with Christ in the heavenly places, spiritually. And we're to set our minds on the things which are in the heavenly places, which are all these wonderful truths of compassion and kindness and love. That is to dominate our lives. That is what we're to be seeking all along. So I guess I'm going to leave it like this with us. The thing that should motivate us the most is for us to be like Jesus, to imitate Jesus. And what matters is our character. That is what matters. That is what always matters. You know, Jess made a comment, I think, this morning, if I heard him right. How do people view us? I think you made that comment. How do people view us? Well, in their viewing of us, is this what they think of? Someone who has a heart of compassion. Do they see us? Do we have that? Is that what they see? Kindness? Do they see a humble person in us? Do they see a gentle person in us? Do they see in us a forgiving spirit when some sin against us? Is that what they see? Do they see the love of Christ, which is the perfect bond of unity? Is that what they see? You see, I guess the biggest thing that would hurt me the most, I guess, would be for someone to point out, you know, we just don't see any of this in you. That would be heartbreaking. Because what we're called to be is this. And if I'm not manifesting that, then shame on me. That's what it means to be seated with Christ in the heavenly places. That's where you focus. Seek to be godly in your character. That is where it's at. Let us pray. Lord, we know we're sinners. We know that this is very tough on us. But Lord, help us. Help us to walk by the Spirit and put to death the deeds of the flesh, which we can by your power. Lord, we need help. And give us that desire that these godly traits may be true of us. We beg of you. In Jesus' name, amen.